For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. On this occasion of the Lord's Supper, I call your attention to verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 1. In whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand before the gospel this morning, and as that gospel is sealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper, there's one thing that must be emphasized from the very beginning, and it certainly is emphasized throughout this first chapter of Paul to the Ephesian Christians, and in the text we consider now. That's the personal element of the gospel. If we speak of application in the sense of the sign and seal of the Lord's Supper being received by us with application to our lives as children of God, we must confess this gospel personally, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, that we should be to the praise of His glory. So the first personal pronoun is used throughout this chapter, as we see in the reading of the chapter this morning. That's significant. Beware that you do not change those pronouns into they or them or to such and one, though such a change would not affect the objective truth set forth here. If you would make that change, you would by that change become guilty of casting away the riches of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is writing of the glorious riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. But he's writing not merely that you and I admire them, like we might admire some glorious mansion owned by a multimillionaire. Such an estate we might even be able to observe as we pass by it on the road. Some of such estates are even open for public tour. But of that estate, you and I have no part. The apostle writes these words that we might rejoice in these riches of grace that are ours. He speaks the language of personal possession, of appropriating faith, which embraces God's word and lays hold of Christ and all his benefits, those benefits which, don't forget, flow from the cross. In the second place, by way of introduction, we ought to remember that the apostle is unfolding before us the grand and glorious expression of God's eternal purpose and good pleasure. He will have us see the glorious body of Christ, redeemed by his precious blood, as God's handiwork, formed for his good pleasure and to serve his purpose. He points us to Christ, our glorious head, and shows that everything comes to focus in him and what he's done for us. He's the one in whom the glory of the Father is revealed. And hearing this gospel and being formed by it through the shaping work of the Holy Spirit, we stand in a most peculiar and special place as the Lord's inheritance. So this morning I call your attention to our inheritance in Christ. What it is, who receives it, and what purpose it realizes. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Those are the opening words of the text that we consider this morning. The five words, "we have obtained an inheritance," are words used to translate one Greek word. The truth conveyed here is very beautiful. It's a comforting truth when you consider its significance. Some other translations of the Bible totally miss the point here. I took a look, for example, at the New International Version's translation of this text and was quite surprised to see it simply translated, "We were chosen." So that it says, "In him we were also chosen." that translation's not only incorrect, the word chosen is a very common word used in the Greek language, often translated by election as well. That's not the word here. But it also misses the rich meaning of the word that the apostle uses. It's a very interesting word. It's used only this once in the New Testament. But it carries the meaning and conveys the idea of an inheritance given by the casting of lots. And it's a word, therefore, that reflects the figure that we see in the Old Testament when the children of Israel took possession of the land of Canaan. You'll recall that the land of Canaan was divided among the 12 tribes of Israel, each of them outside Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, who received their inheritance on the other side of Jordan. Each of them received their inheritance by lot. We read of the distribution of that inheritance in the book of Joshua, chapter 13. So each tribe received its precious possession in the land that had been promised them. The particular part of the land apportioned to each tribe was its own peculiar possession, its own allotted inheritance. All Israel possessed the whole land. The whole of Israel was the Lord's peculiar possession. But each tribe occupied its own place in that possession and received its own allotted inheritance. That's the figure used in this text in Ephesians 1. But this figure bears tremendous significance, because that Old Testament figure is not only an illustration of what was meant by the term the apostle used, that Old Testament figure was the prototype of the reality that's set forth here. For Israel in the land of Canaan was not only God's peculiar possession, but was at the same time the picture of the better things to come, the shadow of that kingdom that would far surpass the boundaries of a single earthly nation. God purposed in himself to gather together all things in Christ, to make the church, his Christ's body, the heir of that glorious inheritance. That's the connection between this 11th verse and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So Israel was not only the figure, but the type, the shadow of the reality to come, which reality has now been revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the heir. He's the heir of all blessing. By his death, which we commemorate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and his perfect satisfaction of God's justice, he has received as his inheritance all things. All things. That's exactly what was allotted him by his Father. Christ receives his full inheritance. And so as we read in Philippians 2, verse 9, God has given him a name which is above every name. Or as we read later in this chapter, Ephesians 1, verse 22, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the text emphasizes that this precious inheritance is ours in Christ. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Even now we're coming into possession of it by the gospel. Israel in Canaan was only the type. The ultimate realization is Christ and his perfected and glorified church in the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness shall dwell. That's the ultimate realization of the glorious inheritance God has allotted us. A tremendous inheritance. No longer will it be seen in a small portion of God's handiwork, in a tiny nation set apart from all the world, occupying a small region of the world, as with Old Testament Israel. No longer will it be seen in a relatively small piece of land flowing with milk and honey. But that inheritance will embrace all things, the whole universe, a new heavens and a new earth, the glorious, harmonious whole in which each part shall serve its own peculiar place and be understood for the purpose that it serves in enhancing the beauty of the whole. Because there God shall be seen as all in all, in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. It shall be perfect glory, the magnificent work of God's grace. That's the inheritance we have received in Christ. We have received. Of whom does the apostle speak? Who are they that receive this inheritance? The whole church receives this inheritance. Notice, however, that Paul uses the word we in verses 11 and 12, but begins verse 13 with the words, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He refers, in other words, to Jewish Christians on the one hand and Gentile believers on the other hand. But even so, the words of our text do not refer to the Jews as such. It refers to the Old Testament church. In the Old Testament, Israel was the church, the peculiar possession of Jehovah God and heirs of the inheritance everlasting. They are further identified in verse 12 as those who first trusted in Christ. That is, who before this time had trusted in Christ, the Messiah. For years, they had constituted the entire people of God. To them had been given the revelation of God's covenant and the realization of his promise. But they knew that the earthly Canaan, as they experienced it then, was not the realization of the promise. As our children have memorized in Hebrews 11, they looked for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's why they lived as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. They showed they desired a better country. That is, in heaven. And that means they lived with the focus on their Messiah, in whom would be their salvation and their deliverance. From the shadows of the Old Testament law and ceremonies, they looked forward in hope of that light, which is Christ. When he should come, they would receive that glorious heritage of God, they would be the recipients of that promised inheritance. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel had exclusive claim to that inheritance. The other nations had no such claim. For that reason, not understanding God's purpose, though he did reveal it to them from time to time, the Israelites thought that their glorious future would be a perfection and extension of their own national existence. Now the Apostle Paul stands before the New Testament church, and he writes to believers in Ephesus, a church consisting of Jew and Gentile, and he points them to the blessed inheritance that God had given them. It belonged to them all. We, he says, and ye also, blessed recipients of the inheritance in Christ, the whole church, manifest in a congregation in Ephesus, made up of all different kinds of people. Because the wider purpose of God has now been revealed. According to his own good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, he purposed that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he would gather together in one all things, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, and that they also who believe, who had been outside the realm of the covenant of God, would be included in this inheritance. The Christ, for whom Israel had hoped, had come and had revealed the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Those who before had hoped in Christ as a single nation would now become a portion in that rich inheritance of Jehovah God, a universal inheritance. And therefore, what before had been the whole has now become part of a far more glorious body. And in becoming a part, they who first trusted in Christ have received possession of a far more glorious inheritance than they could ever have imagined. Their hope was realized in a far better way than they could ever have conceived. They were heirs of an inheritance far more beautiful, far more broad than they could ever have imagined. This is the revelation of the amazing mind of God. Had they not been predestinated unto this, according to the perfect wisdom and purpose of the triune God? How else could this amazing history be explained? There's boundless wisdom manifest in it all, and this wisdom, the blessed wisdom of our God, has its source in the counsel of his own will. The distribution of our inheritance in Christ realizes the purpose that God himself determined. For he not only makes plans, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. The apostle not only sets before us the glorious truth of our possession of the everlasting inheritance, but he reminds us of the way in which we received it. And it begins with this. You and I have become heirs and joint heirs with Christ, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, God's counsel is characterized by perfect wisdom and power and glory. But what we must see here is that this glorious truth, this great doctrine of eternal predestination, has particular application to us. God has designed all things with a purpose in view, that an ultimate end be accomplished. Everything in his counsel are means to that end, his counsel of providence. Everything are means to the end that he has decreed. And that purpose of God, in the highest possible sense, is that you and I should be to the praise of his glory. That's the purpose for which Christ died. And the most magnificent revelation of his glory is to be revealed and attained by his gathering together in one all things in Christ. That's the purpose of God. But then the apostle adds something. He adds to that by saying, this is the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Not only is it God's purpose, but he, showing himself as God alone, works the accomplishment of that purpose. That explains the power of the gospel. That explains the salvation wrought not only in Jew, but also in Gentile, in you and me. That explains the glorious body of Christ gathered from all nations, sealed unto that inheritance by the Holy Spirit of promise. That explains men, women, and children who love the Lord and his word, and give themselves to the service of their Lord, even in the weakness of this sinful flesh. And therefore, also you and I have been made partakers of this blessed inheritance. And that for this reason, that we should be to the praise of his glory. To God belongs praise. May that be the application that we carry with us as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. To God belongs praise. When we live in the consciousness of what God has done in giving us a portion in this inheritance, what he has given us in that gift of his own dear son, even to the death of the cross, then we shall praise him. Indeed, to that end he formed us and gave us that inheritance. Were we to grasp spiritually with all our mind and heart this truth, we would not only be the happiest people on the face of the earth, but we would also rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have an interest in this. We have a portion in all this blessedness. We belong to that people who are going to share it. That we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. The day is coming when all sin and evil will be destroyed, all hypocrisy and lies uncovered and condemned, all unrighteousness cast into hell. The devil and those who are his will be cast into that lake of fire. Then perfect harmony will be restored as God gives us our place in the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That's the blessing that comes to us who are in Christ. So we look forward to the inheritance that is ours. And while we continue our earthly sojourn, we do so with our eyes fixed upon Christ, who died for us, who obtained for us that rich inheritance. And we live to the praise of God's glory, whose handiwork we are. Believe it and live it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and the wonderful inheritance that is ours in Thy Son, and by Thy grace. Bless us now as this gospel is sealed to us by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.